Please turn with me in your Bible then to the first gospel account, Matthew chapter 22, verses 9 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, verses 9 through 14. Reading from God's holy word, Jesus speaking. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, authored by the Spirit of Truth. I pray now that your Spirit of Truth would convict us of the truth of this passage. And may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Analogies help spiritual understanding, but at some point they break down. R.C. Sproul once said that regeneration is like a pregnant woman. You're either pregnant or you're not. Regeneration is that monergistic act of God. It's an act of which God alone is working. A principle of new life is implanted in man. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:6. The analogy continues. A woman can say that she is pregnant and actually be pregnant, but not show it for a time. Or she can say that she's pregnant, not really be pregnant at all, and that lie will be revealed in time. So it is with regeneracy, our regeneration, and apostasy. Apostasy is a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. Matthew 7:18-20, a bad tree will bear bad fruit. A good tree bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruit. 1 John 2:19, it says of apostates, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would no doubt continue with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Jeremiah 2:19 answers the root of apostasy. What is the root of apostasy? "There is no fear of me, says the Lord of hosts." Where the analogy breaks down is once you are regenerated, it does not end after 9 months. God's regeneration of his elect, his chosen ones, is instantaneous. It's independent. It's irresistible. It's individual. It's inscrutable, which means mysterious. And it's irreversible. What's our context? In our Bible text here, Israel is God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6-10, Exodus 19:5-6. They arrogantly professed and they presumed that they were Abraham's children. That settled it. What they didn't know is that John the Baptist said God could make stones into children of Abraham, Matthew 3:9. Privilege they had upon privilege from God. Romans 9:4-10, 2-14. Who are Israelites? To whom is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the glory, the service of God, the promises? For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The nation of Israel arrogantly professed that they were secure, headed for glory. Their invitation to the banquet was irrevocable. There was no doubt in their mind. All the while, it's amazing that they denied the Lord Jesus Christ, the king, the inviter to the banquet, the one who was to receive the honor at the banquet. In fact, their arrogance was such when Jesus said in John 8:22, "You are not going where I am going." They said, "What? Will he kill himself because he said where I'm going? You're not going?" They presumed, you see, that they were going to heaven, that was automatic, and that Jesus then was going to commit suicide and he would go to hell. They were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They didn't know that all of their righteousness was as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Their self-righteousness was all external, while internally they were full of corruption and uncleanness, as we'll find out, Lord willing, when we preach from Matthew 23:25-28. The outside of the cup was clean, inside it was filthy. They were like whited sepulchres, outside all clean, but on the inside nothing but dead man's bones. They were apostates like Judas. They were hypocritical liars. Their father was the devil. In John 6:70-71, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." John 8:44, "You are of the father, the devil is your father, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Whereas, in contrast, those attending the wedding feast in truth, they were the chosen ones of God, the elect. John Calvin says, "Election is nothing more than the ascription of our entire salvation to God." They were also effectually called. Effectual call, what is it? It's like Jesus standing before the tomb of dead man Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth!" In John 11:42, "And Lazarus came forth." If he would have said, "Come forth," everyone in the tomb would have come forth. In Acts 9:15, Jesus told Ananias, "Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel of mine." In John 15:16, Jesus told his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him." And that drawing is not a woo-woo-wooing, "Will you please come?" It's a compelling. As it says in Psalm 110:3, "My people will be willing in the day of my power." And then John 6:65, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless it be granted to him by my Father." Effectual calling is the act of the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration on the basis of election. Those attending the feast in truth have experienced saving faith. They no longer have a heart of stone, they have a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. They have received the gift of repentance. As Thomas Watson says, repentance is a gift of God's Spirit in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. They have received the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Jeremiah's the Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, said that when you have that gift of faith, what happens is you empty yourself of self and you are filled then with God. They are also Holy Spirit indwelt. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "You've been baptized into one body by one Spirit. There's no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You've all made to drink of the same Spirit." You also have spiritual illumination, spiritual understanding. Ephesians 1:17-18. "You also delight in obedience, faith and exercise, directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. You obey Jesus out of love for Jesus." John 14:15. "And you also wear Christ's wedding garment, his righteousness." Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith." In Revelation 19:7-8, "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Friends, all these doctrinal truths and more are evident in this majestic parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, and its cross-reference, the Great Supper, which is Luke 14, 15 to 24. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate purpose of doctrine, that's just key Bible truths, the ultimate purpose of doctrine is to know God. And what a privilege it is to be regenerate, to be born again, to be justified and part of the bride of Christ, his church, and to know that you are loved by the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that love is the same love that God the Father has for the Son, John 17, 23. We are in Christ, are Christ's reward for his work, of the incarnation. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And by attending the wedding feast, we have the opportunity to enjoy all the benefits from the Godhead. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We also have the opportunity to worship before the Lamb in person. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Revelation 5:12. May God's Spirit move this day, convict us of this parable's rich gospel truths. Follow along on the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the topic today. What's your response to the gospel invitation? The first point is the free grace. The free grace. Verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. What's the therefore, therefore? It points back and it points forward. It points back to verse 8 and verses 1 through 8. That nation of Israel, what did they do? They rejected the invitation to the wedding feast. They were then proclaimed by Jesus, the end of verse 8, as not being worthy. Not being worthy. So, what does Jesus say? He says, go out into the highways. Highways means out of town. Here we have an expansion of the call of verse 3, which was to the Jews only. And now the call goes out to you and I. The call goes out to Gentiles. So the call is for both Jews and Gentiles. In Acts 13, 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is go out into all the world and make disciples what? Of all the nations, both Jew and Gentile. Friends, in verse 9 here, we have the free offer of the gospel to everyone. The free offer of the gospel to everyone. Charles Spurgeon was once, the Prince of Preachers, who died in 1892, was once criticized for the free offer of the gospel to everyone. The person who criticized him says, you offer the gospel to everyone, and yet you believe in the doctrine of election. It's already been determined by God who is going to be saved. So why do you preach the gospel to everyone? Spurgeon looked at the one who criticized and says, fine. You then just have, let's have everybody just reach their shirts up so I can see the E stamped on their back. Only God knows who the elect are. Only God has determined that. You and I don't know. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone. And then it's 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Those who attend then are from all walks of life, the wealthy, the poor, young, old, male, female, bond free, and then you'll note, underline that, It says both good and bad, both morally good and morally bad. What does that mean? That means, friends, that they all had nothing, nothing of merit to commend themselves to the king. Their being clothed with the wedding garment had nothing to do with their character whatsoever. It had everything to do with the king's grace. The king's grace. Remember what we said last week? We tweak the hymn Rock of Ages just a little bit. Nothing but our sin we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Their admission is related to something the king invested them with when they came to the feast. This was a startling thing to me as I studied this. It was the custom in the ancient Near East for the king to provide the wedding garments worn by the guests gratis. It's all of grace. You have an invitation to the feast, the king is the one who provides you with the proper wedding garment. And that only gives you entrance then to the feast that he proclaims. It's all of grace. Something freely given and freely received. And you and I know that that undeserved favor that you and I have, as Luther says, God's favor to us on account of Christ. That is what defines grace. It's all of Christ. Christ's merit and none of ours. So we ask, what is the wedding garment? The wedding garment's a symbol of respect for the king. The king here is God. It's honor for the bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a symbol of adherence and conformity to the wedding requirements. Remember, we read Revelation 19, 7 and 8. The wedding requirements is those who attend must be clothed in fine linen. And that fine linen, clean and bright, is the righteous acts of the saints. It's all of grace. It's a distinguishing mark of grace. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, you remember Faithful and Christian were in Vanity Fair. They were arrested, they were put in cages by Dr. Hategood, the chief judge. And why were they put in those cages? We're told that they had a different speech. They refused to buy the world's goods. Proverbs 23:23 says, we buy the truth. That's the supreme value we have, is Christ and his truth. And then the third thing, they were put in their cage because they had different clothing. The pilgrims were clothed, Bunyan says, with such a kind of raiment that was diverse from the raiment sold at the fair. Friends, the person who was born again, repented of sins, and received the gift of faith is justified. Negatively, his sins are forgiven, and positively, he is clothed with Christ's imputed righteousness. He's not changed internally, but externally. He is clothed with Christ's imputed righteousness. So when God looks on that person, he sees Christ's imputed righteousness. And then you and I then are allowed then, like today, we can go directly into the throne room of God before his throne and pray to him and be in his presence spiritually. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That wedding garment is pure grace. All the merit is Christ's. As John Wesley said, none can trust in the merit of Christ until they've renounced their own. Friend, what are you trusting in this day? Professing Christian, are you different from the unbelieving world? In what ways? Does your external lifestyle reveal internally a changed heart? 1 John 2:29, if we know that Jesus is righteous, we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. As one wit said, a Christian should be as discernible from his neighbors as a civilized man is from savages. Friends, with such, that is, the elect of the King will unfailingly, sovereignly fill his wedding hall. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In John 6, 37 and 39, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. So what's your response here to the gospel invitation? First point is the free grace. Second point is the false gift. The false gift. Verses 11 and 12. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. The high point of honor here for the guest is when the king is in their midst. Revelation 2:1, it says that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which is the church. Jesus is to be central in the church, his church, the central focus at all times. In our worship, friends, do we have that sense that God is in our midst, that he is central? Our worship is only true if that is true. What's the point of our attendance here on this Lord's Day if not to meet with God? To worship him. To be convicted by God and his truth. John Chrysostom was known as the Golden Mouth preacher. He died in 407. Preaching on, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, in James 1:22, he said, you've applauded me for my preaching. Go further and show me the applause by your lives. Otherwise, what's the benefit of meeting here? And he goes on to say, what if your child went to school every day and learned nothing? Wouldn't you say the school was a failure, was all of no avail? Shall we go back home again, the same as we came, and have none of our sins corrected? If that's our case, what's the point of our being here? He says most things are done not for their own sakes, but for the outcome. When the farmer sows the seed, doesn't he expect to have a crop? When the merchant sends his ships out, doesn't he expect to come back with goods for profit? And if they come back empty, isn't he going to lose his business? He says, let's apply this to ourselves. We meet together in the church, not just to spend time there, but so that we may go home having attained spiritual benefits. If we go home empty-handed without having received any benefit, then the time of energy we have spent will serve only to condemn us. What's the point of our being here today if not to meet God? Our meeting place should be such that we come properly clothed. We should be prepared. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We should come to enjoy both individually and corporately his presence and to feast with him. Feast on him, with him, and to leave here changed, convicted of sin, compelled to obey, live like Jesus, and live to make him known. We need to be cognizant at all times that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows and sees all things. He alone knows our hearts. 1 Kings 8:39, Jesus in John 2, 23 and 25, he knows us immediately, comprehensively, exhaustively. He had no need that anyone should tell him, a man, because he knew what was in man. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that does not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What we see here in verse 11 is the king's absolute discernment. He immediately singles out the one man who lacks the proper wedding garment required for admission to the feast. And no doubt, there were others. Matthew 13, 25 and 26, but while men slept, his enemy came. He sowed tares among the wheat. And then he went his way, and when the grain had sprouted, produced a crop, Then the tares were also present. So who is this man? Well, he's a self-righteous man. He's the man of Luke 18, 9 through 14, who trusts in himself. He can pull himself by his own bootstraps up and save himself. He's prideful. He's insolent. He's defiant of the king. He's lacking reverence. It's obvious he knew that a proper wedding garment was required, and yet he said, I can enter without it. It was the insult of insults to the king and the bridegroom. It's deserving of the seven woes that God pronounces on the Pharisees in chapter 23. Those religious, self-righteous Pharisees. These guys spiritually blind. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given them over to sensuality, to work all uncleanness. Isaiah 64, 6, all of their righteousness is as filthy rags. Revelation 3, 16 and 17, they think that they are rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and they don't know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, you can deceive the pastor, but not the master. Augustine said there's the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church has the professors. The invisible church is the true possessors of Jesus. But they're all mixed together, just like the tares and the wheat until Christ come. Same is true for Grace Baptist. How many of us here among us have the appearance of religion? We can say and do all the right things, and yet the king is in our midst. He reads our hearts. He knows who the hypocrites are. And he knows that when he appears and it's time for judgment, but the hypocrites, as it says in Matthew 23, 14, the one who appears religious and really isn't, they're going to receive the greater condemnation, the greater hellfire. And they're going to hear that word of judgment, Matthew 7, 23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. What's your response to the gospel invitation? The first point is the free grace. The second point is the false gift. And the third point is the fearful gnashing. Verse 13, the fearful gnashing. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and, now that I put in brackets in my Bible because it's not in the best Greek text there, take away and. But take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we ask ourselves, why bind this guy hand and foot? Because, friends, he literally, bodily, hand and foot, thrust his way into the wedding feast, completely ignoring God's requirements and defiantly asserting his own self-righteousness. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You'll see at the end of verse 12, it says he was speechless. Well, why was he speechless? Because he knew he was standing before God. Deuteronomy 32, 4. He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Malachi 3, 2, who can abide the day of his coming? Who can stand at his appearing? He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Any true church must, like the master, judge with godly discernment the ungodly, and when known, separate from them. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 8, 18 and 7, 1. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saying the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And remember, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one sees God. The Master's omniscient gaze silences all excuses. Out of fear, there's no response to God's writing on the wall. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Daniel 5:27. Any response by this ungarmented man would only add to his self-incrimination before the all-knowing God. Sinner, beware. Again, you can deceive the pastor, but not the master. Numbers 32:23. You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. Exodus 34:7, he will in no wise clear the guilty. You see in verse 13 here, it says that he cast him out into the outer darkness. That cast there in the Greek means forcefully. Forcefully. That's an irresistible force. He's expelled. Out into the outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That refers to torment forever and ever in body and soul in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is hell. Matthew 8:12 and Revelation 20:14-15. Read about Dives in Luke 16:19-31. You'll see torment. Unbeliever here today, you are an ungarmented sinner before an absolutely holy God who sees and knows all things. So what should your response to this be? What should your response to be to Pastor Ron's preaching on this text today? Well, one response you could have, you could say, well, you know what? I'm going to leave this place. Sayonara, goodbye. I'm going to go to a place of worship where I will be accepted. Well, I will be unquestioned, and I won't have my conscience assaulted by God's word and this pastor anymore. And then from a distance, what I can do is I can mock that former pastor, and I can mock that church family. Secondly, another response is that you can remain indifferent. Just appear occasionally on a Sunday morning to keep up a good front. As John Adams said, the appearance of religion on Sunday mornings only is just that, an appearance of religion. You can be a good hypocrite. But just remember, Matthew 23:14, you will receive the greater condemnation. You're going to receive a hotter hellfire for your pretense and pretending. You see, the ungarmented man is mistaken. Matthew 22:29, he's mistaken, not knowing the scripture, and he doesn't know the power of God. It's not the pastor's words. This is Jesus' words. Jesus is speaking. In John 12:48, Jesus says, he who rejects me and my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Your third response could be 2 Corinthians 13:5. You could examine yourself whether you are truly in the faith or not. You could be convicted by God's Spirit and word. And then what you could do is repent of the sin of hypocrisy and your hardened heart before God, and you could cry out like the publican in Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the result will be that God, in his mercy and his grace, will forgive your sin, and he will clothe you with Christ's righteousness, the proper wedding garment. And then in saving faith, you're going to hear the most blessed words ever from Jesus: enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 25:21. What's your response to the gospel invitation? 3 points this morning: the free grace, the false gift, and the fearful gnashing. You'll see in verse 14, there's the end stress point of the parable. The end point stress. It's the conclusion. What does it say? For many are called, few are chosen. You see, the free offer of the gospel goes out to many, but in actuality, there's only a remnant that are saved in the church age. Remember, when Jesus had a 3+ year earthly ministry, he preached to over 3 million people. The free offer of the gospel. How many came? 500. 500. 1 Corinthians 15, 6. This call, friends, this is the general call and this is the efficacious call. Armenians only believe in a general call. They believe everyone has this innate equal ability to respond yes or no to the gospel call. They do not believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Jesus says, you commit sin, you're the bondslave of sin. John 8, 34. Jesus said to those religious elites, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you find life. They are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. John 5, 39 and 40. So I ask the Armenians, as to salvation, who is sovereign? Man or God? Scripture says God alone is sovereign. Salvation is all of God. Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's by God's doing you're in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Grace Baptist is a doctrines of grace church. We believe in both calls. We believe in a general call and we believe in an efficacious call. The general call goes out to everyone. That can be resisted, refused by the spiritually blind. But when the efficacious call goes out from God, it cannot be resisted. Psalm 110, 3. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. John 11, 42. Lazarus, come forth! He came forth. In John 6, 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast him out. That effectual call, again, is the Holy Spirit effecting regeneration on the basis of election. The result is, as William Wilberforce exclaimed, the great change. The born-again justified believer is God wrought, God clothed, dressed in the king's designated and only proper wedding garment, Christ's imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And in the future, at the wedding feast of the Lamb in glory, when the wedding between the bride, the church, and the bridegroom Christ has been consummated, the bride then will be clothed in their white robes of imparted righteousness. Their righteous deeds, 100% holy, no more sin. And the joy of joys will be, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not appear we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall see him, because we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. So friends, heed the distinguishing grace of the wedding feast parable. Your eternal destiny, hell or heaven, awaits. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words this morning, but these are the words of Jesus. These are hard-hitting words, and they are meant for soft hearts, to make soft hearts, to humble the sinner, to put him on his back so he looks up to heaven and sees Jesus, cries out to Jesus, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if that sinner makes that cry, he will not be refused. He will not be cast out. He will be welcomed. He will be given a new heart, new mind, new will, new love, and a wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. He's welcome to the free feast. He receives the word that says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray your spirit would move, that such an occurrence would happen today. at Grace Baptist. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.